It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity for the privacy of the priesthood's unique prerogative of rebound if necessary, and to pause for a moment of reflection on your day to see if there are any obstructions to your thought, your concentration, your ability to zero in on our discussion this evening. This, therefore, is the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity to study your word. We are grateful for the power of the Spirit who instructs us about these things, makes it possible for us to comprehend your divine thought, and ultimately the power to execute it in our daily lives. We therefore pray that this evening through our concentration that we might be able to, with the Spirit's power, make that advance that is required for us to maintain our momentum. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in our brief review. We've spent 2 hours on it, and then we had a parenthesis called an Easter special. And now there's just a little bit left in our review, reading us back into Ezekiel 28:16, as well as an associated passage in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. I think we'll go back to page 814, which is part of our review section that we've been noting. And on page 814 is where we take up Ezekiel 28:16b. The corrected translation of the first phrase is, "by the proliferation of your egotistic thoughts and ideas." The concept of proliferation means to grow by rapid production of new parts. Therefore, proliferation of egotistic thoughts and ideas means that his message, his product, his merchandise was peddled throughout the angelic community, and there were quite a number that are going to receive positively his message. The motivation for this comes next. You were internally filled with violence. We've noted that the word for internally is an adjective that means in the midst. In the midst of Lucifer, we find this violence, and therefore the verb male, translated filled, refers to Lucifer's stream of consciousness. It is now functioning under a high inventory of incendiary ideas. The word for violence emphasizes the content of Lucifer's machinations. It is the noun kamas, and its definition sheds light on the events that transpired between the issuing of the warrant and the arrest of Lucifer. And we've spent some while reminding you about the fact that a court case is about to ensue. And preliminary to that, we have an indictment by divine omniscience issued by the Supreme Court of Heaven under a warrant for Lucifer's arrest. But between the issuing of the warrant and the serving of the warrant, there is a delay. And that delay constitutes time for Lucifer then to challenge the volition of the entire angelic community. And the violence that is mentioned here has to do with mental attitudes of rebellion. And that mental attitude is eventually displayed in the five assertions that become a campaign for Lucifer. That's his handout. That's his brochure. That's his calling card as he goes around throughout the angelic population peddling his rebellion and the justification for it. So the violence here has to be classified, and we do that by taking a look at a lexicon or two. We noted it means to act violently, but also to violate an order established or guaranteed by God. And that violation can occur through mental attitude rejection of principles. Kamas may have originally meant the misdeed that objectively burdens a land and disturbs its inhabitants' relationship with God. We discussed that concept under the fact that a large number of people in a client nation rejecting establishment viewpoint, as well as the believing population rejecting establishment and doctrine, is what leads to national discipline. We're beginning to see that gain momentum in our country today. I personally believe that our nation has gone far too away from constitutional principles to ever recover short of national discipline. So therefore, we need not even concern ourselves with the very strange things that are going on within our nation's government. It's out of control. There's nothing we can do about it. Congress is handicapped from fear, and therefore we are under the early stages of a degenerative process in our client nation that only Christ Himself can turn around. And the only reason He would be motivated to do that, under the principle that He controls history by means of the pivot, is for us to have an inventory that would motivate such an intrusion into human history. So what we do here becomes even more and more important. Our understanding of the Word of God is critical to the salvation of this nation as we have known it. You get as old as I am, it's hard to say that because it's nothing like it was, say, in the 1950s. We're a completely different society than we were 50 years ago. And I can attest to that because I've been there. I'm older than most of you here, all of you most likely. And therefore, I've seen a seminal change in the zeitgeist of our client nation over the last 50 years. And it's nothing like it used to be in almost any aspect you want to discuss. So you can forget about things being changed by your letters to the editor, things being changed by your complaints to your congressman and your senator and your governor and your whatnot. They can't do anything about it because the population, by and large, wants it this way. And they're going to get it in spades. They get what they want, and we get leadership we deserve. It's always the case in any nation of human history. Well, violence begins as a mental attitude. And when those mental attitudes accumulate within the boundaries of a nation and are in opposition to establishment and/or doctrine, then there has to be an intrusion in the form of national discipline, and this word kamas is involved in that idea. If the land, therefore, is full of kamas, then the consequence for its inhabitants ultimately becomes punishment and destruction. And that's one of the definitions of the word of violence here in this passage. And the word kamas is also amplified by other words with which it is often associated. We have taken the word bagad, that's B-A-G-A-D, that is the word for deceitful. We find it and violence located in Proverbs 13:2. The desire of the treacherous is violence. And treachery, of course, is deceitfulness. And then you also see it combined with patah, the word for delusion, in Proverbs 16:29. A man of violence entices his neighbor, that's delusion, and leads him in a way that is not good. So you can see that violence is a mental attitude that then goes out and seeks to recruit followers or to deceive people into following against their will. And so deceit becomes a very important part of all of this. We also noted kamas means wrongdoing, to do violence, to treat violently. The word is used in the Old Testament almost always in connection with sinful violence. The aspect of sinfulness is illustrated by the verb which refers to transgression of God's law. We noted Ezekiel 22:26 to amplify that concept. That verse says, her priests, that's meaning Israel, her priests have done violence to my law. Now, how do you do violence to a law? You do it by rejecting it as a priesthood, refusing to teach it to the people, as a priesthood, refusing to follow it yourself, to execute its mandates under the function of the priesthood. That's doing violence to the law. And therefore, after having done that, you have profaned my holy things. And what are the holy things? The holy things have to do with the tabernacle and the temple. The holy things have to do with the furniture that's in the tabernacle or the temple. It has to do with all of the implements and the various utensils that are used in managing all of these sacrifices. And so therefore they are using the temple in an inappropriate way, if they're using it at all. And because they're out of fellowship, because they've rejected divine mandates, their very presence in the tabernacle or temple defames it, and therefore makes it a profane place. And God does not put up with it. And therefore these people fall under judgment. And who is this that first winds up being classified as profane? The priesthood. They're always the ones who are responsible for the decline of a client nation. In the church age, it's the pulpit. Pastors are the ones who are responsible for our decline today, because they have refused to teach the Word of God over the last 50 years. It is a sickening thought to think that over 50 years, people who have had the Word of God and been delegated the responsibility to communicate it to the people have instead decided to win their congregations over through a bunch of claptrap, nonsense, programs, music, and you name it. And none of it has anything to do with teaching the Word of God so people can run their own lives under the power of the Holy Spirit. It's all a bunch of hoopla. It's all Disneyland. And none of it has anything to do with the Christian way of life. And we're paying for it in spades now, as we see the degeneracy of a nation that is confused and cannot think under principle. We don't even realize we're violating the Constitution almost every day in this country. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction. Now get this. They've made no distinction between the holy and the profane. The holy is that which is sanctified and set apart. The profane is that which is common and therefore is not sanctified and set apart. The profane, therefore, becomes anything that is not involved in the spiritual life. They have not taught the difference between the clean and the unclean. What's the difference between the clean and the unclean? If you go back to the dispensation of Israel, the clean is that has been sanctified in some fashion or another. Pick your subject. That is unclean is that which has been rejected by divine policy and therefore is not to be accepted by the priesthood. How would you translate that into the New Testament church? That which is unclean is a direct violation of New Testament mandates. It is wrong doing, out of fellowship, making decisions from human viewpoint. What is that which is the clean? That which is done under the enabling power of the Spirit, following the Word of God and obeying the mandates. This is the difference. And we cannot, as a society, distinguish today between the two. No one knows what truth is anymore. So they hide their eyes, it says here, from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. They profane God. They take God and lower Him down to the commonness that is a description of themselves. Now, Lucifer entertained a proliferation of ideas in his soul that centered not only on his egocentricity, but also the logical application of those thoughts. What is going to be the logical application of all of this? Well, the decision to rebel is one of the things that brings about this logical application. It is the formulation of an angelic policy, which is in rebellion against the policy of God. He has three arrogant skills functioning in his stream of consciousness: self-justification, self-deception, and self-absorption. And these mental attitudes were involved in the first sin, which was detected by divine omniscience, and it resulted in an indictment that led to the issuing of a warrant for Lucifer's apprehension. However, there was a delay between the issuing of the warrant and the serving of the warrant. Between these two events, Lucifer fomented his rebellion. He was filled with violence, and his violence is defined as a decision to violate the divine mandates. And utilizing delusion and deceit, the major product that Lucifer went about among the angels selling was revolt against their Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Learning that he was under indictment and therefore facing an arraignment, Lucifer prepared to organize a revolution through the release of a position paper. And we assigned a title to that. We called it the Five Luciferian Assertions, noted in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, a passage we'll note exegetically in due time. And And they constituted the premise for his scheme to overthrow God as the supreme ruler. And he stayed on message as he went about the angelic community fomenting this rebellion. He sought to recruit converts to the revolution. Now, the definitions of words that define anti-establishment concepts and the attitudes that accompany them on the way to ultimate conflict demonstrate how this Ezekiel 28:16 associates violence with rebellion. And we've noted our concept on violence. Now let's note how you bring rebellion into the same envelope. Discord is a word we can look at as a lack of agreement or harmony. So there can be discord in any organization. There can be discord in a church, for example. Do you know the worst sin that is mentioned in Scripture? When the Lord says, here are the seven things that irritate me the most. And you get this over in Proverbs chapter 6, I believe. We can look that up later. I'm getting old, that slipped on me. I think it's Proverbs 6. But nevertheless, there are seven of them. And he tells us in there what they are. And do you know what number one on the list is, even ahead of murder? Sowing discord among the brethren. Sowing discord among the brethren. Now that translated into the church age means the church sowing discord within the local body. We are the body of Christ. We function as a unit. We don't necessarily have the same, when we go through the swinging doors there, we don't necessarily have the same interests. We don't necessarily have the same lifestyle. Some have one way that they go and have interests and hobbies and activities that others are not interested in. They have things they're interested in. They have their own hobbies and so on. So we have different personalities, we have different interests, different income levels, all the rest that you can mention. But what happens when you come in through the swinging doors? We now become a part of the body of Christ. And as a part of the body, there must be harmony. And if you're not getting along outside the swinging doors, you have to learn this principle. When you come in through the swinging doors, the rules change and you get along. There cannot be discord in the body. And it's best also a good policy if you want to keep discipline out of your life. If you've got differences with people in the body, when you walk through the swinging doors, you best keep them to yourself. Discord is the word here that brings out the concept of rebellion associated with the violence of our passage. Active conflict resulting from discord among persons or factions. And then you have synonyms for discord, like discord itself is listed first in this list of synonyms. It implies an intrinsic lack of harmony. Get a load of that. Intrinsic is something that is owned and possessed by the individual who has it. He is the source of the discord. Why? Because of mental attitudes of what? Rebellion. Not going to cooperate. Not going to get along. You just don't realize what they've done to me. And my response to that is, have you not paid attention to the royal law? Your job, if you are the victim, is to transfer it to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And you can't bear a grudge. It's not part of the Christian way of life. Forget about it. So that's the concept of discord. Conflict is involved in this area. It stresses the action of forces in opposition, but in static applications implies an irreconcilability as of duties or desires. And the bottom line to that is where you cannot resolve the issues between you. Contention. This applies to competition that shows itself in disruption or controversy. So contention brings to our mind's eye inordinate competition. Now, why would people whom the Bible says are equal compete with each other? There is no totem pole in a local church. There's no hierarchy. Even the pastor himself, who has delegated the authority over the congregation, once he steps out of the pulpit, his duty is done. I do not follow you around or keep a clipboard analysis of your life. It's none of my business. What you do with this is your business under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But see, we would become a cult if I followed you around and insisted that you do A, B, C, and D, and in this fashion, and you're not spiritual unless you do it. None of my business. It's none of your business to do the clipboard thing on anybody else in the congregation. It's not your business. It's between them and the Lord. That is a matter for the Supreme Court of Heaven. So contention speaks of inordinate competition. Dissension implies discord and stress. It stresses a division into factions. And therefore you have the concept of cliques, which we've studied. Variance implies a clash between persons owing to a difference in nature, opinion, or interest. Therefore we have the word incendiary, a person who excites these factions, leading to quarrels and ultimately sedition. And what is sedition? Incitement of insurrection against established authority. And that's ultimately what a clique wants to do, is get authority. And here's the thing that interested me. I've been in a clique, not unknowingly, of course, but I was up to the earlobes in one before I finally got enough doctrine to realize what was going on. And then you move out. I was in there because of delusion and deceit. I had been fooled. And here was the thing I learned. The clique leader had no power. And the reason that that person was able to convince others they had power is they borrowed it. They borrowed the power. And if you can borrow enough power from someone who has it, then you can intimidate others who don't know you don't have the power. And who did she borrow it from? Oh, I let it out. Who did she borrow it from? She borrowed it from the colonel. In her own mind. Borrowed it from him because she took his power, assumed it to be hers, and convinced others that she had the power. She didn't, but she convinced people that she did. And therefore they kowtowed because they felt, by application, that she spoke for him. And she did not. She did not. Borrowed power. And that's what happens with sedition. There is an incitement of insurrection against established authority. That's where it ultimately goes, and that's why this passage is so fascinating for believers in the church age, is because it applies to us individually. For in the clique arrangement, the person who borrows the power ultimately decides they want the power themselves, and therefore they take their clique and lead a rebellion against the real authority and seek to tear him down and then acquire their authority for themselves. People who have power lust cannot stand it until they have all the power. It is a lust pattern. And I'm telling you, if you rob someone with power lust of their power sphere, they will go mad until they go out somewhere else and reconstruct another clique. That's how they live. It will drive them mad if they don't have the power. And you just watch out for that. As soon as one clique gets destroyed and the clique leader is exposed, that person has to move on. They have to. They can't stay there because they've lost their power. And power lust demands that they go somewhere and run somebody's life. And they do. And don't tell me I'm making this up. I've seen it. I've been there. I've done it from the standpoint of the person who was being manipulated and controlled. Then we have rebellion. Opposition to one in authority. An open, armed, and usually unsuccessful defiance of an established government. An established government. Whoever's in charge has that authority, and whether the underlings like it or not, that's the way it is that day. Let Jesus Christ remove the person if they're in error. Leave authority systems alone. Leave them alone. Why? Because that is the system God set up. Remember when Paul was into wrongdoing and he was kicking goads and jumping traces, and then ultimately when he jumped the trace, he headed for Jerusalem, and his disciples said, "Don't go there. Don't go to Jerusalem." Agabus has said, "Don't go to Jerusalem." And Paul said, "You're breaking my heart. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I don't care if they kill me." And what did his mission troop do? What did those guys in his organization do? Did they say, by God, we're not going to follow a man that's out of fellowship. We're not going to pursue a leader who seems to be so out of whack here. We're just going to stay here in Caesarea. I know, Luke could have said, I know, I am a Gentile. I'll take the message to the Gentiles. And off he could have gone somewhere. And they didn't do it. They followed a man they knew for the moment was out of fellowship. They stayed with him. They supported him. Loyalty up. Loyalty up. And he finally got his head screwed back together. And when he did, he went to Rome and he did his duty. And the rest of them, they maintained their honor. They maintained their honor. And when that goes on, there is no rebellion in the ranks. So rebellion is opposition to one in authority, an open, armed, and usually unsuccessful defiance of an established government. Rebellion, properly defined, means revolt against a government, but usually unsuccessful. Then, of course, you have synonyms for all of this. The synonym list always starts with the one that you have, so we have rebellion again. It implies an open, formidable resistance that is often unsuccessful. But then the next word is revolution. That word, properly defined, applies to a successful rebellion resulting in a major change in the government. That's why our war for independence was not a revolution. That is wrong to teach children that the war for independence was a revolution. There was not a major change in the British government. When it was all over with, George III was still on the throne. So it wasn't a revolution. Revolt and insurrection imply an armed uprising that quickly fails or succeeds. Mutiny applies to group insubordination or insurrection, especially against naval authority. Now, with all of this in mind, our corrected translation of Ezekiel 28:16, as far as we've gone. By the proliferation of your egotistic thoughts and ideas, your stream of consciousness was filled with violent rationales of rebellion. Your stream of consciousness was filled with violent rationales of rebellion. Consequently, Lucifer began a campaign to lure others into supporting his rebellion against God's established government. In order to convince others to join him, Lucifer used duplicity and deceit in the presentation of his position paper, The Five Assertions. And his effort to provide proved quite fruitful, as one-third of the entire angelic community bought his lie and joined the rebellion. Documentation of the number of dissidents that rebelled is found in Revelation 12, which transpires at the midpoint of the tribulation and is the second fall. And this we've noted on several occasions, and you can review that as we proceed. Now, Revelation 12:4 reads this way, "And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." Now, we will exegete this first sentence of the verse, and we will then consult verse 9 to give some additional concepts. The verse begins with the nominative singular subject from the noun ura. That's O-U-R-A. And it's translated properly tail, used to describe the tails of animals and reptiles. Figuratively, it refers to inferiority as opposed to superiority in leadership. The head usually leads, the tail follows. And when things are out of whack due to rebellion, the tail is leading, I hope you will note. Lucifer does not have legitimate authority. He borrows it from God and therefore takes that borrowed power and seeks to transfer it to himself and then lead the angels in this revolt. The context of Revelation 4 Revelation 12, verse 4, is the midpoint of the tribulation and documents the second fall of Satan, the subject of the second half of our verse, Ezekiel 28, verse 16. We're about to arrive there. So our study of this passage serves the additional purpose then of introducing Satan's second fall, which we'll note in due time. The tail in this verse belongs to that of a mythical lizard called a dragon. And it is intended by the Apostle John to personify Satan. The dragon and its tail are intended to represent Satan's illegitimate authority that is completely out of control. If you've ever handled a lizard of any size, like an iguana, and we used to do that, when the iguana would get upset, which was basically all the time, he would slash about with his tail. And the tail, when you feel it, when you rub from head toward the tip of the tail, when you rub in that direction, is quite smooth. But if you go in the reverse direction and do so very hard, you will bring back a bloody hand. For the scales there are really the lizard's defense department. And when they get upset, they begin to slash that tail about. And that's why when you pick up an iguana, you put his head the other way and hold him out in front of you like this with your hands underneath his front feet. And you move forward because he's going to slash with that tail. He doesn't like fast movement. Things have to go slowly for them because they don't see too well. They can get that tail coming back to your legs, and if it's summertime and you're wearing shorts, they'll lash up your legs and you walk away with all these stripes on your legs from the thigh down to the calf. Just eat you alive. So you learn how to be careful with the iguana. His tail is out of control. He just slashes violently about trying to get free. I remember we were being tested for some kind of insurance policy when we first got our first lizard. He lived up on the little deal that you pull the cord and it closes on the window, that thing up there. And that's where he liked to be. And the lady came in to take our temperature and see if we had any blood and all of that. And she's one of these types that has to report people who are abusing folks. And I think it's a law now that if you have a bad cold, somebody must have been mean to you and you have to be turned into the law. And that's another part of our confusion, but we won't go there. So she sees all these gashes on my hand. And she begins to inquire as to where did you get all those gashes. So I could see it coming. I've been beating my children. I've been beating my wife. Or they've been beating me. Whatever her idea was. And then I said to her, I said, well, my iguana did that. You have an iguana? I said, yes. And she said, the iguana did that to you? I said, yes. When you hold an iguana and they don't want to be moved, their claws are very, very sharp. And they'll dig into your skin. They seek to crawl away and they dig into your skin. And there are these gashes on your hand if you're not careful. And there I had these big claw marks in my hand. And it like my wife had used her fingernails to scratch me as I was choking her, you see. And so she insisted on seeing the iguana. So I said, okay, we'll go find him. And there he was, perched up on the little thing up there. And we hauled him off of there, and he began to claw about. And she went away happy that I was not a woman abuser or a child abuser, nor were they a man abuser, whatever her problem was. And I would just thrill me to death. I wanted to turn the little thing loose on her. So I've given you a rundown on lizards, and that's what Lucifer is personified as here. A lizard with his tail out of control. See, this is authority that doesn't know how to manage what he's decided to take upon himself. He's taken on more than he can chew, you might say. And the dragon and its tail are intended to represent Satan's illegitimate authority that is completely out of control and at the height of his violent attempt to win the angelic conflict. And his violence intensifies at the midpoint of the tribulation. And that takes you to the book of Revelation and our passage. Now, by means of negative volition, Lucifer had broken free of the divine harness that maintained order in heaven. He couldn't stay with the developed authority structure that God had put in place and had allowed him to supervise. He wanted to run the show. And in so doing, he breaks the harness. And breaking free of a harness is an idiom that describes the result of Lucifer's sin. And it was at this point that we stopped to do our doctrine, the breaking of the harness. Now, we've done that now, and you have a clear understanding of what's going on with the lashing tail of the dragon. He has already kicked the goads. He's jumped the trace, and he's broken the harness. All of this involved in the internal violence that he cooks up in his stream of consciousness expressed in his five assertions promoting the rebellion against God. So whether the individuals involved in all of these things are angels, whether they're apostles, or whether they're simply citizens of a client nation, no one can throw off the harness of establishment and doctrine and avoid the ramifications of divine discipline. Now, I want to take you then at this point back to Ezekiel 28, verse 11. We'll do our corrected translation and then resume our study in Revelation 12, verse 4. Ezekiel 28, 11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Ezekiel, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, the power behind the throne, who is called Lucifer, and say to him, thus says the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been authenticated as the ultimate standard of the angelic creation. You have maximum wisdom and perfect physical beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God in the third heaven. Every precious stone was a part of your uniform's insignia. The Lord's craftsmanship produced in you unsurpassed resonant cavities and infinite range of voice. On the day you were created, ex nihilo, they were prepared for the purpose of dynamic communication of truth. You were the cherub anointed to proclaim and protect divine integrity, the one who guards. I, by means of grace, placed you in the ultimate position of responsibility and authority. You resided in the throne room, my holy mountain. You walked in the glow of its foundation that reflected the light of the Shekinah glory with the brilliance of lapis lazuli. You exhibited perfect integrity in the carrying out of all your duties from the day of your instantaneous ex nihilo creation until I discovered mental attitude, sin, and wrongdoing in you. By the proliferation of your egotistic thoughts and ideas, your stream of consciousness was filled with the violent rationales of rebellion. This verse is where we left off before we encountered our study of the broken harness. And in order to explain the very important word violence, we went to a passage that places us in the midst of Satan's second fall at the midpoint of the tribulation. And this verse gives us the extent to which Lucifer was able to sell his merchandise to the members of the angelic community. In order for the angels who followed Lucifer in his rebellion to do so, they had to break the harness as he did. And we have now taken time to study that concept, breaking the harness, and the ramifications of doing so by noting the fall of Paul. In Revelation 12, 4, in the dragon's tail, his persuasive power after having thrown off the harness of the plan of God and his function as anointed cherub, the dragon's tail swept away. The words swept away is the present active indicative of the verb suro. S-U-R-O, suro, and it means to drag or to pull. Point two. Following Satan's decision to rebel, he then sold his merchandise to the entire angelic community. His product was a grab for power, and his means of acquiring it were contained in his five assertions. Again, they are recorded in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. Now, what he's done is created a clique, really, a faction that will then move toward opposition of duly appointed authority. And that authority is the God of the universe, and he is not going to stand for it. And the Supreme Court of Heaven will convict the entire crowd, create the lake of fire, and sentence them all to it for all eternity. Bringing up, of course, the appeal that we'll note in due time. Point three, those who were sold on his assertions are the ones who were drugged into the rebellion. See that tail out there sweeping about? There are some who are caught up in the heat of the action by the product and therefore become members of an organization out of control. How'd you like to be a member of an organization you knew was going to go out of business, an organization you knew was going to lose. Or if you're a member of a ball team, you know the first day of spring training, you don't have a prayer. You just hope to get through the season without major injury. The best thing you could say about it. How about an organization? You join an organization knowing that it has a leadership structure that cannot succeed because it is evil. You're going to stay with that? That's what these guys did. How about a musical organization? And you go there and you decide, I'm going to study hard. I'm going to learn how to play my instrument as well as I can. And I hope to one day be a member of a symphony orchestra. And you finally get to the symphony orchestra in your first chair, whatever. And the first piece of music they put in front of you is Shostakovich's 15th Symphony. And you say, shoot me now. No one was more... Well, I have been told that Shostakovich was very prolific and wrote a lot of stuff, and some of it was good. But I think the 15th Symphony classifies him as a person who needs to be ignored. Point four. Whenever a person in a high position of leadership throws off the harness, he inevitably finds those who are ready to join him. There are always those who are easily led, always those who are willing to go along because they have it in for any system of authority, including the one they're in at the moment. And so if somebody could come up with a good reason to go get the guy, you're right, he's a lowlife, let's get him. And then, of course, there comes the self-justification. There are all kinds of reasons you come up with as to why this is a good idea. Now, did Luke and Trophimus and all of these other guys that were on Paul's evangelistic team, did they sit down and say, you know, we've got a long list of things on Paul. This is this Nazarite vow thing. You remember he did that. But let's list these. And it's, what was that? Nazarite vow, that's number one. Then what else did he do? Well, don't you remember he kicked the goads up there in Tyre. Remember how those people up there told him not to go to Jerusalem? He still wants to go? Tyre. And then here we are at Caesarea. Remember Agabus came down from Jerusalem, and a prophet of God told Paul not to go to Jerusalem, and he kicked that goad? Agabus. And then all of us told him, and us, you know, we got around and said, Paul, we love you. Paul, we just want to see you do the right thing. We don't think you ought to go to Jerusalem. And he kicked the goad. All of us told him. You've got a list on him. Now we can justify doing it on our own. But instead, what did they say? What was their bottom line conclusion to that whole episode? The will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord be done. And that was the last thing they had to say about it, and they followed him to Jerusalem and stayed with him during the downtime. Loyalty up. Whenever a person in a high position of leadership throws off the harness, he inevitably finds those who are ready to join him. Not the case with Paul. Nobody joined up. They just followed and supported him. And this is what is being described by the verb suro. And that is the word, by the way, that we have just noted, swept away. The tail sweeps away X number of angels. It is an historical present tense. It views a past event with the vividness of a present occurrence. Notice that we're in the midpoint of the tribulation. Right here. So it views a past event. Where's the past event? Way back down here at sea, the first fall of Satan, that's an eternity past. So up here, what we have is a present tense. It is an historical present, and it takes this point in time right here, midpoint of the tribulation, and it views it as a past event, but with the vividness of a present occurrence. Lucifer's rebellion was joined by other angels who bought his five assertions. Now, this established a pattern that can be observed throughout history and is still evident among the fallen angels in the middle of the tribulation. They're still with him. None have jumped the trace as far as Lucifer is concerned. The active voice, Satan produced the action of the verb in eternity past by refusing to function in the position for which he was created. When he threw off the harness, Lucifer changed from a person with authority orientation to a revolutionary. And that, therefore, characterizes him at the point of his rebellion. The verb is indicative, meaning that it is a statement of biblical and historical fact. Revelation 12, verse 4, and the dragon's tail drug away. And the next thing we have is one-third of the stars of heaven. Point 5. This is where we learn the extent of the impact Lucifer's five assertions had on the angelic population. This is what brought us to this verse. We wanted to see at the time of the first fall, this is letter C here on our graph chart, how many angels bought his merchandise. That's what's led us to Revelation 4. In order to find out the number, we have to go way down here in time to a dispensation yet future to us and note his second fall. And there is where we get the number, one-third of the stars of heaven. We have the number one-third expressed by the noun tripos. Oh, excuse me, that's tritos. T-R-I-T-O-S, tritos. It can be translated a third part, one-third, or simply a third. Point 6. In our introductory study of angels, we delved into the question of how many angels there are. The question came up, actually. And we were able to establish that the number, although unknown, must be exceedingly large. And we went to passages that justified that conclusion. And therefore, we decided on the descriptive adjective myriad, which means innumerable. Therefore, 7. We may assume the angelic census to total into the billions, and that a full third of them made the volitional decision to break the harness of the divine plan and join the Luciferian rebellion. One-third of them. Now, how many was it? Billions and billions and billions. And we have no idea the number. In fact, when your number is classified as myriad, it's too many to worry about anyhow. It's just a lot of angels. The word in context for the fallen angels is the descriptive genitive plural of the noun aster. A-S-T-A-R, aster. Translated as the plural, stars, used metaphorically in four different ways in Scripture. Number one, it is used to describe Christ as the morning star, Revelation 2:28, and the bright morning star, Revelation 22:16. Secondly, star is used to indicate false teachers, those who are referred to in Jude 13 as wandering stars. This describes those who are commissioned to reveal light and give guidance. We have a lot of wandering stars today, for example, in our client nation. False teachers, those who are commissioned to communicate the Word of God without any diversion into human viewpoint thinking, without any diversion into legalism or human good, without any involvement in politics, without any involvement in worldly affairs. The job of the pastor is to teach the Word of God to his assigned flock, period. Nothing else. Do that and you've done more than you can take care of. And if they respond to it, they've done a full day's work too. If you learn the Word of God, you have to concentrate. If you learn the Word of God, you have to have momentum. You have to be willing to stay with this over the long haul so that the pieces to the puzzle or the threads in the tapestry begin to take shape. There is nothing about the Bible that is not related in some way or fashion to all other parts of the Bible. And you can only study one thing at a time. So it's like putting a thread in a tapestry. I have a friend who is a couturier, understands all about making things that are on a loom, whatever these things might be. And I have seen a lady, she was an art teacher in my hometown. She's still alive, I hear, in her 90s, and goes to the museum there and sets up this loom and does this deal where threads come in from the left and right and threads come in from the north and south, and she pedals and manipulates gizmos, and this tapestry begins to take shape. Now, I'd have no clue how this occurs, but once she gets done, it's one thing. and it's one picture, and you know what it is, and that's Bible doctrine. If you keep putting the threads in, left and right, north and south, you keep doing this through momentum, then the picture of God's plan for your life begins to take shape. And therefore, ultimately, you have the completed tapestry, and that's where you're in the high ground of spiritual maturity. Now, how do you get there? You have to be taught consistently over the long haul. Somebody who's willing to come in and do it day in and day out, night in, night out, ever how often you can get it done, teach this stuff to you relentlessly in detail so that you know this stuff. You don't just memorize the verse so you can quote it back to somebody. You know what the verse means. False teachers don't get this done. And they're called wandering stars by Jude. And the wandering stars lead a client nation to destruction. Therefore, they are involved in delusion and deceit. They are profaning the Lord's sanctuary. Number three, the angels of the seven churches in Revelation 1 through 3. That's where star is used. Four, angels in general, as found in Job 38, verse 4, where we read, "Where were you, Job, when I, God, laid the foundation of the earth?" That's the question. And then a few examples are given. Were you here when I did this? Were you here when I did that? No, you weren't. That's the bottom line answer. Where were you, Job, when I, God, laid the foundation of the earth? Verse 7. When the morning stars, they're the angels, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God, B'nai Elohim, that's B-E-N-E-E-L-O-H-I-M. This is the word for God. And here we have the word sons. You know, you see in, for example, I'm trying to think of that fella in Ben Jonah, was that his name? Bar Jonah. Bar Jonah was his name. That's a derivation here. J-O-N-A-H. And see, Jonah here is, you know what that says, and then Bar here is son. See, it's the same concept. So, B'nai Elohim, sons of God. All right, think of this. Where did the angels come from? God created the angels. Therefore, you have this moniker here that indicates that they're subservient to the Creator, therefore sons of God. When the morning stars, angels sang together, and all the sons of God, B'nai Elohim, shouted for joy. Now, it's this verse right here that tells us that the angels were created before the creation of the universe. Therefore, you have God who has always existed in eternity past. Then you have the creation of the angels. They come next. We've studied the creation of the angels. Then you have the creation of the universe. We can see the sequence here by Job 38, verse 7. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. When did that occur? Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? We're talking about the creation of the universe here. And when that occurred, the angels sang. And therefore, it is God, angels, universe, and then man was created as a part of the development of the appeal trial of Satan. Point 8. Lucifer, prior to his fall, was referred to by the antonomasia, son of the morning. That's in Isaiah 14, verse 12. Now, an antonomasia is a figure of speech that replaces a proper name, Lucifer, with an epithet used to define a characteristic, a quality, or an attitude of some person. And the antonomasia assigned to Lucifer is son of the morning. How do we get that? Point 9. Lucifer's antonomasia is derived from his proper name, which in the Hebrew is Hallel. That's H-A-L-E-L. Oh, I'm sorry. H-E-L-E-L. Pronounced Hallel. It means, in the Hebrew, brightness, the shining one, or the bright star. And then the proper noun Lucifer actually is a Latin word which means light bearer. Now in Isaiah 14 verse 12, Lucifer is referred to by the antonomasia, son of the morning, taken from his proper name Lucifer in the Latin or Hallel in the Hebrew. Therefore, Isaiah 14, verse 12, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, bright star."
son of the morning. You have been cut down to the earth, the second fall of Satan, Revelation 12, verse 4. You who have weakened the nations. Isaiah, like Ezekiel, looks at all three of Lucifer's falls, and in Isaiah 14, verse 12, it notes the second fall. Now the title, the bright morning star, actually belongs to Jesus Christ, who so describes himself in Revelation 22, 16, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. Now, I don't know how early some of you people get up. I used to get up real early. And when the dawn comes, occasionally there's a bright single star in the heavens. And that is usually Venus. It can be others, and Venus is the one in view here. Venus is the bright morning star. And therefore, if stars, austere, represent angels, who is the son of the morning? Who's the first one to show his face? The lead angel. And therefore, Lucifer is classified as the morning star. He is the head angel. He's the first one to appear as the night fades. And that's the morning star. You can see him. He's the last one to go away. The first one you see at dawn, that things begin to show up there. You can see this. And that's the morning star. You see, that's the last guy to show up. So he retires, the last one to go away. So that's the son of the morning. Follow that? And then Jesus Christ is the bright morning star, according to Revelation 22, 16. And it is the order of the morning star that is one of the awards at the judgment seat of Christ. Those who reach spiritual maturity will go into a special organization where you will be adorned, and therefore you will be initiated into an organization called the Order of the Morning Star. And we've studied that in Revelation chapter 2. Well, we've run out of time, but I think we've established the fact that the angels are in view here, and there's one third of them that have chosen to follow Lucifer. And who they are following is the bright star. He is the head man. He is the one who has taken them this position paper, the five assertions, and one third have bought this. Well, we're right in the middle of that, and we'll have to wait and finish it up on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity you've given us this evening, an environment of freedom to gather here and to study your word. We're grateful for the opportunity. It is one more chance we have to add doctrine to our souls and therefore continue to make the advance and add to our momentum. We thank you for these things and pray you would motivate our continued pursuit of your truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.